I mentioned in the Sabbath notes that there were items in the news in recent months on this subject of the Third Temple. It fascinates some, and every once in a while a news item crops up. I'd like to share with you a couple of those news items. This one was in the news March 28th, 2018, from Israeli Today. And the title is what grabbed me right away. As soon as I saw the title, first I kind of chuckled and then read through the article and thought, well, you know, how much of this is really founded on what the scripture says. But the title of the article is Top Israeli Rabbi Believes Trump Will Build the Third Temple in Jerusalem. And again, it kind of struck me as kind of funny, but I'll read the article. U.S. President Donald Trump's unabashed support for the Jewish state and his public recognition of Jerusalem as its capital has many Israelis electrified. The current American leader's positive attitude towards Israel seems nearly illogical, especially after decades of far more hostile trends. A prominent Israeli rabbi believes the reason for this unprecedented shift is that Trump has a big role to play in the building of the Third Temple and of the coming of the Messiah. Rabbi Yosef Berger is the rabbi in charge of King David's tomb on Mount Zion and the son of a widely revered Hasidic leader. So Rabbi Berger believes that Donald Trump will have something to do with the coming of the Messiah and with the building of the Third Temple. In remarks to Breaking Israel News, Rabbi Berger cited a medieval rabbinical source. So his source for this is not scripture, but it's ancient rabbis that predicted that while the first two temples were built by Israel, which they were, the third temple would be built by the descendants of Edom, a phrase that in some later rabbinical literature is a euphemism for the Christian world. Now, we would disagree with that because we don't believe that Edom is a euphemism for the Christian world. We believe that Edom is identified today as Turkey, parts of Turkey, and around that part of Asia Minor is primarily those that make up Edom. But in certain rabbinical literature, Edom is a euphemism for the Christian world. And the other rabbinical literature says the third temple would be built by descendants of Edom. This is so, why? This is so that Christians and the ancient peoples they have come to represent in rabbinical thought, their thoughts, can make restitution for millennia of wrongdoing toward the children of Israel. The Christians have persecuted Jews, which, you know, in history, there's a number of those kinds of accounts. And so this is part of making restitution for that. Rabbi Berger explained, no leader in history has recognized Jerusalem as the capital of the Jews and Israel, except Trump has already created great reparation for the Christians through his unprecedented relationship with Jerusalem. Trump is the representative of Edom, according to this rabbi and others, that will perform that final historic reparation for his entire nation by building the temple. So President Trump would be the instrumental in making reparation to the Jews for all the evils that Christians have done toward Jews through history. And it would come about by building a temple. Of course, he's trying to build a wall first, so how much will be left to build a temple? Who knows? But that's rabbinical thought on the subject that he would be instrumental in that. Then on July 22nd, maybe you caught this item in the news. This was in Israeli national news on July 22nd. I'll just quote a brief section of the article. Police arrested three activists on Sunday after they performed a skit near the Temple Mount, pantomiming the construction of the Third Temple. The three, who are members of the Students for the Temple Mount Advocacy Group, had arrived at the Temple Mount clad in work clothes, hard hats, and carrying shovels. When asked, the activists said they had arrived to rebuild the Third Temple, and they were swiftly arrested. So they came to act out just a skit of rebuilding the Third Temple, and of course they were arrested. Jews are prohibited from going up there. It's reserved for Muslims at this time. And then from Jewish Voice Online, I thought I would just read this paragraph about the importance of rebuilding the temple to Orthodox Jews, because that's to whom it's most important, to Orthodox Jews. Israel, in my experience, having been there for about 3 weeks some years back, and others I've talked to, by observation, is one of the least religious nations on earth, except for the Orthodox Jewish community. But by and large, it's a very irreligious and secular-oriented nation. But I'll read this. The importance to Orthodox Jews of rebuilding the temple lies in its role in the redemption of the world, which they believe can only take place once the temple is rebuilt. Gershom Salomon is director of the Temple Mount Faithful, an organization that has been trying to prepare Israeli society to accept and promote the rebuilding of the temple through demonstrations at the temple site, through the construction of a cornerstone for the third temple, and making of various temple-related utensils. Solomon has said, building the third temple is an act which must be done to complete the redemption of the people of the Bible in the land of the Bible. I cannot imagine an Israeli state or Israeli life in this country without the Temple Mount in the center of this life. So this is a little bit of background on the importance of the Temple Mount and the idea of a third temple. And as you know, there are groups dedicated to the restoration of temple services. They train those who can prove their ancestry from Levi. They have constructed a number of temple utensils. There's a young couple, well, they maybe not quite so young now, but they traveled the United States for many years, just kind of wandering around the country, decided to go to Israel, became enamored of Israeli history and Jewish history and temple history, and they began making harps, ancient harps and lyres, for the temple music service. And now they've gotten a grant and have been commissioned to make many of these for the temple service. So this is just a little bit of background to the Temple Mount and the idea of the third temple. So again, we'll go through some things and open up for questions and comments, but comment, Joe? Question? The website, the last one, it was from Jewish Voice Online. Jewish Voice Online. That was just a couple of paragraphs from a much larger article about the subject, but you can Google Third Temple and find all kinds of information of that nature. So I thought what we would do is just look at a brief history of the Temple Mount and that area, what it was, its significance in history, how far back it goes. Basically, what's called the Temple Mount in the area where the first temple and the second temple were built is a leveled area on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. That's what it's all about as far as the Temple Mount. The history of it goes long before the construction of the first temple, the history of this location on Mount Moriah, about 900 years before the building of the first temple. Recall the story in Genesis 22. Maybe we can look at that right quick. Genesis 22. And you probably know what story I'm referring to, but we find mention of a mount here in Genesis 22 in the account of Abraham being told to sacrifice his son. In Genesis 22, verse 2, then God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you, a mountain in Moriah. And then if you look at verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The mount of the Lord, a mount in the land of Moriah. Now, this location was near the village of Salem, which later became Jerusalem. It was also called Jebus, or Jebus, J-E-B-U-S. Let's look at that in Joshua 18. Joshua 18. And here is an account of the dividing up of the land among various tribes of Israel. And we come to the tribe of the children of Benjamin in Joshua 18, verse 21. It says, now the cities of the tribe of the children of Benjamin, according to their families, were Jericho, etc., etc. It goes all the way through a list there. And then you get down to verse 28. Zela, Aleph, Jebus, which is Jerusalem. Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And then you read in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Jebus, which became Jerusalem, it was from the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And so there is this connection. Jebus, which became Jerusalem, village of Salem, also Jerusalem, and Solomon begins building the temple on Mount Moriah. So it was also here that Abraham came to give a tithe to Melchizedek, back in Genesis chapter 14. It was at Moriah, and Abraham was blessed as a result of that. So when you look at a little bit of this history of that location, it seems that this particular location seems to have already been chosen by God for the future temple, that area of Mount Moriah, near or in Jerusalem. It has a long history of God being interested in that particular location. So let's discuss for a few moments the first temple. What do you recall as far as the history of the building of the first temple? What was that all about? What was that first temple? Who built it? What was the first temple all about? Anybody have any comments about that that you recall, Ray? David couldn't do it because he was a bloody man, so it was passed on to Solomon. Okay, David wanted to. It seems that David's... Well, let's just read. In 2 Samuel 7. In verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." So God dwelt in this tabernacle that was movable and portable, curtained, and David thought that that was not appropriate. He thought there should be a stationary, permanent house for God. Had God ever directed Israel to do that, to build him a permanent home? Was that ever in God's thinking? Anybody know, yes or no, for sure? Well, if we read on in verses 4 through about 7, we learn. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God said, "I've never said that. I've never instructed." God had not asked them to build him a house of cedar or a permanent stationary location. This was David's idea. It seemed to please God. The idea, the whole concept seemed to please God, but God did not permit David to build it. However, in this same chapter, do you remember what God did promise to David? He said, "You're not going to be able to build my house, but what am I going to do for you?" Anybody remember what God promised David? Right? He said, "I will build your house. You will always have descendants of your house." Let's read in the next verses, 11, 12, 13. "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God promised that David would have this blessing, that his house would endure, and that as David wanted to build a house for God, God would build David's house in this way. So God said that Solomon, David's son, would be the one to build the house of the Lord. Let's read in 1 Kings 5, 1 Kings chapter 5. And verse 13, 1 Kings 5, verse 13, then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. I wanted to turn there because it's just so striking to me, this labor force of 30,000 men to build this temple, 30,000 men, or 30,000 people, men, women, I suppose it could have been both. And then let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord, located on Mount Moriah, this first temple. Came to be referred to as Solomon's Temple. As you know, it became the center of religious worship in Israel. All Israel came to worship there. Anybody want to take a guess about how long that temple lasted? Anybody remember from history about how long it lasted? Take a guess. Ray? Well, not that temple. By the Babylonians. It lasted about 400 years. That first temple lasted about 400 years until it was destroyed by Babylonians in about 586 BC. So that was the first temple, Solomon's temple. Became the center of worship, built on Mount Moriah. Lasted about 400 years, finally destroyed by Babylon. And Israel was taken into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. So what do you recall about the history of the building of the second temple then? Because the second temple was built. And when and by whom and what was that all about? Anybody remember some of the history of the second temple? Carl? Right. 70 years after captivity, under Ezra and Nehemiah, the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, Cyrus allowed Israelites, the Jews, to come back to Jerusalem. And they undertook the rebuilding of the temple. And what did they face almost immediately? Right? Adversaries. They had to post guards and weaponize themselves. And what else became, not only did their enemies become a great adversary, but their own laxness, we're told, became an adversary to the rebuilding of the temple. And they kind of just, you know, let down. And finally, they, you know, there was some leadership that came to the fore, Zerubbabel, who will read a statement about him in just a little bit. But finally, in approximately 515, as Carl mentioned, 70 years later, they began rebuilding the temple. And we read in Ezra 6, Ezra 6, verse 14 through 16. Ezra 6, 14 through 16. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So temple was finally done. Many, many sources refer to the second temple as the temple of Zerubbabel. Anybody remember who Zerubbabel was? From history, who was Zerubbabel? He was a governor. He was the governor who helped Ezra, the secular governor. Ezra was a religious leader. Zerubbabel was a governor, and he helped promote, he helped push this completion and building of the temple. This was the temple that was standing when Jesus Christ came to earth as a human being, this second temple. Although it had undergone a lot of renovations under Herod, Herod had added on and built things and expanded it. This was the temple that when some of the elderly Jews who came back from captivity saw it, what was their reaction? No comparison. They wept. They wept. We had Solomon's grand temple, and this temple was nothing by comparison. But this was the temple that was there when Jesus Christ came to the earth. And how long did this, when did this temple last until? 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed it, Tiberius. The Romans destroyed the second temple. And the account, if you have a copy of the book, Josephus' account, Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus' account of the destruction of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem is fascinating, dramatic reading. Josephus fills in a lot of details about what happened and the burning of the temple and the final destruction of the temple and what led up to it. It really is a fascinating a bit of history, Josephus' account of the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But in 70 AD, then, this second temple, although it stood for almost 600 years, was finally destroyed in 70 AD. So that's the second temple. So that gives you, again, a little bit of background to the history of that location and what had been built there. But since a third temple has been such an important fixture in the history of the ancient Israelites and especially the Jews, of course, who are Israelites, the idea of a third temple is such an important fixture in their mind, many have wondered, what does the Bible say about a third temple? What does the Bible say about a third temple? And that's really the focus of the remainder of the Bible study. What does the Bible say about a third temple? In summary, does anybody recall any statements in the Bible that refer to a third temple or could be construed as referring to a third temple? Carl? Okay. Ezekiel 40 through about 48 describes a temple. So there's a location in the Bible that seems to indicate another temple. What's being planned now is, may or may not end up being an actual physical temple, but a place for sacrifices, which leads to comments about a second, another indication about possibly a third temple from the Bible. And it has to do with sacrifices. Anybody know what I'm referring to? Ray? Could I read 2 Thessalonians 2:4? Let's read 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Second Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Verse 2, Second Thessalonians 2, well, let's just read verse 1. Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And he goes on to describe one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, etc., is worshipped as God. Now, there's a possible relationship to that, and something we'll see in the idea of a third temple. But that, I want to go back to that indication about a possibility of another temple, and that is in the prophecies of Daniel, where Daniel talks about the restoring of what? That are going to be terminated. the restoring of daily sacrifices. And so the idea of daily sacrifices being restored has led some to conclude, well, there must be a temple. So let's look at these, again, three texts or three indications that indicate another temple. Two of them are literal. They represent a literal temple. The third one is symbolic. So the first indication number one, sacrifices will resume. Sacrifices will resume. This is based on prophecies in the book of Daniel about sacrifices that will resume but will be brought to a close at the end of the age of this age, and it refers also to an end time abomination of desolation. Some believe, in light of these verses, that the Jews will build another temple in Jerusalem prior to the return of Christ. And they turn to Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. Daniel 8, let's take a look at these. Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. To say that this supports the idea of a third temple being built before Christ returns, a literal physical temple. Daniel 8, 9 through 14. Now, this is in the context of the breaking up of Alexander's empire, the Greek empire. And it was broken up into four divisions. And out of one of them, this happens. Verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Who would you guess the prince of the host is referring to? What would be your guess? Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 25, we'll come back, but look at verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. This leader, this, well, again, end time religious figure. Verse 11, again, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. That statement, if you look in your margin, probably has a marginal note that says, instead of 2,300 days, 2,300 mornings and evenings. That's because there was a morning sacrifice each day and an evening sacrifice each day. And it would amount to 1,150 days instead of 2,300 days. So 2,300 days, a little bit of a mistranslation. So it speaks about this little horn who will cause the daily sacrifices to stop. Who do we believe in history most likely this little horn was following the breakup of Alexander's empire? Anybody recall from your Bible history or history in earth, or history, secular history, who this figure most likely was? Carl? Pardon? Close, Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes. Yes, Antiochus Epiphanes, who brought about he was a civil power, a beast power, you could call it, that brought about the seizing of the daily sacrifices. I want to read, we have an article on Life, Hope, and Truth titled, and it's quite an interesting article, it's just titled Daniel 8, The Vision of a Ram and a Goat. If you go to Life, Hope, and Truth, just in the search box, put in Daniel 8, some comments about these verses I found quite interesting and helpful as well. In Daniel 8, verse 9, the first abomination would come from a little horn that would arise out of the division of the large horn that was broken. The large horn represented Greece and Alexander the Great. The little horn of Daniel 8, 9 represents a leader that would come out of one of the divisions of Alexander's empires. This little horn of Daniel 8, 9 would do incredibly evil things to the Jewish people and the temple site in Jerusalem. This little horn would turn out to be Antiochus IV, Epiphanes of the Seleucid Empire, also called the King of the North. So this is a reference to what happened at one time in history, earlier in history. The verses that describe this abomination, 9 through 14, are dual in meaning. For example, verse 11 says, "He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host," or "rise against the prince of princes," verse 25. So there is an application of this to end time, rising up against Jesus Christ. So there's a duality in meaning here. Anciently, Antiochus fulfilled the first abomination at the time of the end. One who will be a type of the little horn of verse 9 will follow in Antiochus' footsteps. In the vision, Daniel saw that the daily sacrifice would be opposed by the little horn, and he was told that this opposition would last for 2,300 days, which would be 2,300 evenings and mornings, before it would be cleansed. The evenings and mornings represent the evening and morning sacrifices, or 1,150 days. 1,150 days, the article goes on to say, is 70 days longer than three prophetic years. Now, what's the significance of that? We don't know. 3.5 years is 1,260 days. 3 years would be 1,080 days. This is 70 days more. So, we'll see some more days mentioned in chapter 12. Determining the precise beginning and conclusion of this span of time has proven difficult. The 1,150 days may apply only to the first abomination, or it may have an end time fulfillment as well. So people have tried to count, 1,150, 1,108, and 1,290, and 1,335, and calculate back when did this begin and when does this begin, and 3.5 years of tribulation, so 90 days before that we'll do this, and 70 days before this we'll do that. But that all really is speculation. The thing that probably is most certain is they all end at the same point, the return of Christ. But when exactly do they begin is hard to nail down. Let's turn to Daniel 12, verse 11. Daniel 12, verse 11, in the context here of end time events. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." 1,290 days. 30 days longer than 3.5 years. So some have speculated before going into a place of safety that, God's people would be gathered together for 30 days and have 30 days to get, that's all speculation. That we don't know when this period of time begins. "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." So here's an additional period of time beginning even earlier. What marks the beginning of each of those? The Bible does not tell us. The end is most likely the return of Jesus Christ. But these two passages in Daniel, Daniel 8, 9 through 14, and Daniel 12, verse 11, lead some to conclude that a temple will be built in connection with an altar upon which sacrifices would be started. So that's one. Now I want to read a quote from we have another Life, Hope, and Truth article titled Daniel 12, End Time Events. You can look it up, but I'll just read a couple of quotes from it. Daniel 12, 11 described two simultaneous events that apparently begin just before the start of 3.5 years of tribulation. The passage states, "From the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. The first part of this verse is clear. in order for animal sacrifices to be stopped, sacrifices must have resumed by this time. But what is this abomination of desolation? Jesus Christ spoke of this sign of the end of this age and his imminent return, saying, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." That's in Matthew chapter 24. Christ refers to a holy place, and some have said, well, that holy place must be a temple, a third temple. This passage indicates that the sign is something that will be able to literally be seen, and that it can be understood by those who read this prophecy. So, it indicates something that is physical, that can be seen, that is real, is not just symbolic. Jesus spoke of another event that will also occur as those events unfold. Luke 21, "But when you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." The article goes on, "As these prophesied events begin to unfold, God's people need to remember that Daniel was also told, 'And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book.' Now Daniel 12:12 offers a blessing." We read that, the 1,335 days. And then Matthew 24 says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." The article concludes by saying, "Although it remains to be seen exactly when the 1,290 and 1,335 days will begin and end, these end-time events all seem to culminate at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. The point is, God's people will need to endure until these times are fulfilled." Question, right? Oh, yes?
We know when the king of the north moves down there, right? And so the economy, he moves down there, and it's amazing that Jewish people got all these weapons and everything. But he moves in there, and like he said, that's a beautiful way to escape. And this is a guy that sits in the temple, says, "I am God." And that's the reason that they would be fighting Jesus Christ. They think he is God. See? And it's just a temple. They don't say,
Right, and the king of the north is obviously going to desecrate that holy area. As far as God would be concerned, as far as actually fulfilling the prophecy, all that would be necessary would be an altar for sacrifices. That would be the minimum necessity. That would still constitute a holy place. And, the abomination of desolation could be the desecration of that and the stopping of the sacrifices. So a temple, again, is questionable. Why what?
Yeah. What does that mean, temple? It looks like me, it's a third temple.
Okay. Which verse are you referring to?
Well, that's the one I let you read, okay?
Yeah. Okay, let's look at it again. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 and 4. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, and so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Question is, what is the temple of God? Is the temple of God, a literal third physical temple that will be built? Is the temple of God, as we'll see when we get into a little further along in the third temple, is it God's church, God's people, who are also, Paul likens to a temple and compares them in many places to a temple? It is a question mark. He sits in the temple of God, but the temple of God doesn't have to mean, in this case, a literal physical building. It may or may not be. Right.
Right.
Not all the saints. There are some who will be martyred, recall? So there are some who... Yeah. There are... Right. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Because some who would be martyred or killed, who are the temple of God as well. I mean, those are God's. We'll look at some scriptures to talk about the church, the people of God, also being the temple of God. Let's go on in Daniel here a little bit, because I want to also show the scriptures in Ezekiel about the temple in Ezekiel before we get to what Paul said about the church being the temple of God. And you know, we'll bring it all together at the end as we go along. So, the important thing for us in all of it, whether or not there is a physical temple or is not a physical temple, the important thing is that God's people endure through all of that and endure to the end. That's really the lesson in all of this. Christ said that there would be an abomination of desolation. He said there would be armies surrounding Jerusalem, that there would be, you know, these things that would take place. The phrase, the temple, or sits in the temple of God, could also refer to the temple mount itself. It wouldn't have to refer to a temple building, because the temple mount was also considered holy. And so that could also be the holy place that Christ was talking about, where sacrifices have been offered all through the ages. So the temple mount itself, Mount Moriah, was considered a holy place by God and a place where God was worshipped. So it could refer to that as the temple of God as well. It wouldn't have to be a literal physical building. But I want to go on to in addition to Daniel's sacrifices that indicate the possibility of a third temple, at least as some see it. Another one is Ezekiel's vision. And Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 clearly speak of some kind of temple that will be built. But when is this temple constructed? Some think that these chapters in Ezekiel look back to Solomon's temple. But Ezekiel's vision of the temple in Ezekiel 40 came after the destruction of Solomon's temple. The vision was later. Solomon's temple was already destroyed by this time. And so some look at Ezekiel 40 through 48 as instructions for the building of the second temple that was constructed under Zerubbabel and added on by Herod the Great. That's another view. Another point of view is that this is just all allegorical, that it's not a literal temple, but Ezekiel's temple is just a symbol, and some believe that. But the historical, Solomon's temple or the second temple really doesn't fit, because when you read through Ezekiel 40 through 48, the measurements, the description, the sacrifices, the rituals, very different from what God instructed and what God told Israel to do. And the instructions for the temple, how it's to be built, is in a lot of detail, a lot of physical detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And none of it, again, is like the temple that was built by Solomon, nor the temple that ended up being the second temple. It's very different. It looks described very different. And although some of the sacrifice and rituals are Mosaic in nature, they're not something that was ever done in the same way by ancient Israel. So very different. The allegorical explanation. In other words, that it's all symbolic. Also doesn't quite fit. Expositor's Bible Commentary makes this comment about that. It says that the figurative or spiritualizing approach does not seem to solve any of the problems of Ezekiel 40 through 48. It tends to create new ones. To interpret these chapters in any manner other than a normal, literal approach would appear to contradict the interpretive guide in the vision who warns Ezekiel. So remember, there's an angel in Ezekiel that says, here's the instructions, here's the details, here's how it's to be built, here's how it's to be done, and to say it's just all spiritual seems to contradict that, the minute details concerning the plan for the temple and its regulations, so that these details might be considered carefully and followed in every aspect. The angel told Ezekiel to do that. So a figurative approach does not really seem to fit. Goes on to say, the best interpretation seems to be that these chapters of Ezekiel are describing a temple that will be built during the millennium for resurrected Israel. Israel will be reunited at that time, no longer a separate Judah and Israel, but reunited. And it seems to be a temple that is going to be built during the millennium. The setting of God's Spirit there. Well, look at Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39 and verse 29. This is all related to the temple of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 39, the actual description begins in the next verse, chapter 40. But Ezekiel 39, verse 29, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Then begins the description of the temple of Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 43, verse 6 and 7. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry or with their carcasses of their kings or on their high places. So God is dwelling with them. Millennial scripture. So Ezekiel 40 through 48 is not a third physical temple before Christ returns. It looks and appears to be a physical temple during the millennium. What else happens from this temple? Look at chapter 47, verse 1. Remember these. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold toward the east for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Look at verse 9. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything that will live wherever the river goes. So here is a healing river that is taking place. God's Spirit is present. It's a healing river. The name of the city of Jerusalem is changed. Recall that. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. Ezekiel 48, verse 35, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. The Lord is There. So although we aren't told why animal sacrifices will resume in the millennium, it appears they will. Some of the description of animal sacrifices in Ezekiel are very clear. Where they talk about the tables for slaughtering being this dimension by this dimension, and the hooks for hanging the animals and the draining of blood. You know, it's all very literal, all very descriptive in these chapters of Ezekiel. So we aren't told why animal sacrifices will resume in the millennium, but it appears that they will, that they will take place at least for a while and will be associated with the physical temple. So here is a physical temple that looks like it's going to be during the millennium. Now, the last indication about a temple, the first one was Daniel's prophecies, the second, Ezekiel's prophecies, and that appears millennial. The third one is a spiritual temple. We'll take a few minutes on this one, the idea of a spiritual temple. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are several references in the New Testament to the people of God being a spiritual temple. And these examples were given even while Herod's temple or Zerubbabel's temple was still standing. Paul used these examples to say, look, you brethren are like a temple. And he could point to the temple that existed in Jerusalem at that time. But 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 16 and 17. Paul said, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So here God's people are likened to a temple. And so some have seen in that, you know, that was the idea of a third temple. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. In the context of fleeing immorality, sexual immorality, it says in verse 18, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6 and beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The same words that God used at the dedication of Solomon's temple. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So Paul again tells the Corinthians, you are the temple of the living God. And Ephesians 2:21. Ephesians 2:21. Talking again about the being built on the foundation of the apostles, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So, building on this symbolism that God's people are also referred to as the temple of God, that happens, or that can be, because God says, I will dwell in them. I mean, that's what creates God's people being the temple of God, God dwelling in them. Colossians 1 verse 27. Colossians 1 verse 27. Says this, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ living in us and God's Spirit in us. That's how we can be the temple of God, by God's Spirit dwelling in us and Christ living in us. So go back and summarize, and then we'll go back to this point that Ray brought up. Three indications of a temple, of a third temple in the Bible. Daniel's sacrifices, Ezekiel's vision, and Paul's statements about the church being the temple of God. The first one, as far as Daniel's visions, clearly there has to be some kind of sacrifices before Christ returns that will be started again that are going to be stopped. Whether or not that happens in a literal physical temple, which the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, say is required, they say it is a must. We would say that, you know, we can't prove that from the Bible, I would say. We can't prove that from the Bible. As long as there's an altar and a place to sacrifice sacrifices, we have a holy place. There is a holy place, Mount Moriah. And that could suffice as the man of evil, the son of perdition, occupying that space, desecrating the sacrifices, desecrating Jerusalem, and even killing some of the people of God. That's one possibility. Ezekiel's temple is clearly millennial. The third temple, that is the third indication, the spiritual temple, is interesting from the point of view that is being built right now. The people of God, the church of God, the people of God, the spiritual temple is being built right now. There will be a physical temple, it appears, during the millennium. I think the question mark is that it remains to be seen whether a physical temple will be built in Jerusalem before Christ's return. It will be after Christ's return in the millennium, but will there be a physical temple built in Jerusalem before Christ's return? That's still a question mark, I think, from what we glean from the Bible. I know Ray has different...
Is it possible to have a third temple? Remember what they...
Yes. Is it possible? Yes. I would say in today's, there would have to be a dramatic change in today's climate in Israel, because just imagine for a moment, right now, Jews are not allowed on what's considered the holy site, you know, the holy place. Riots ensue whenever Jews try to occupy any of that territory or come up there to worship or even say silent prayers. You know, if they're perceived by the Arab populace there as praying, riots break out and Israeli police will arrest the Jews for doing that. Can you imagine, again, what conditions would... God would have to intervene for there to be a sacrifice of any kind to take place. I mean, if a group of Jews marched up onto that holy place and snuck up at night under the dark of night and offered sacrifices... What would happen? I mean, there would be whole-scale riots, and, you know, there would really be, and yet alone to build a third temple there. God would have to intervene to make that possible. It would have to be a dramatic change of what we see right now. But clearly there, something is going to bring about the resuming of sacrifices on Mount Moriah, God's holy place. So that has to happen. Yes. Right. He certainly can. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. No, and you know, again, is that, that's where the question comes in when you look at those New Testament scriptures. Is that scripture to be taken to be a literal physical temple, or can it be taken in a spiritual sense, which would also fulfill what those verses say, in, you know, as I see it? But, so it is a question mark, you know, I mean, that's something we'll have to wait and see. I think in terms of importance being part of God's spiritual temple is by far the most important endeavor that we can take. That's where our focus has to be. That's the most important of all, being part of God's spiritual temple. And that's really where our focus is. There's a lot going on behind the scenes, and, you know, sure it is possible, but, you know, being part of God's spiritual temple is where we want to be primarily. Any other comments? Any other questions about that? Yes, Carl? No, it doesn't. You know, from
the high priest is known, the Levites are known, the Israelites of the temple are already known. But there is rumor, and I don't know if it's
Well, the, physical sacrifices. Right. So there, yeah, there is a lot in place, and consolidation of authority has been taking place. There have been consolidating the efforts to, you know, construct temple utensils, train people, musical instruments, the whole thing. This is all being consolidated. So there are efforts behind the scenes going on. How far it will actually go and what will be there before Christ returns, what we can know from the Bible is that there will be daily sacrifices of some kind. There will be some kind of sacrifices. It will require an altar. It will require some kind of physical presence, and that will happen. Beyond that, you know, we can speculate, right? Now there. Well, he claims, you know, to have that authority, and I think we'll just have to wait and see. I don't think we can know for sure, but we'll have to wait and see if we go based on just what the Bible says. Wait and see, but be part of God's spiritual house, part of God's spiritual temple. That's most important of all. So. Thank you for your comments. It is an interesting subject, and it raises lots of issues, but hope that gives you a little bit of insight as far as what the Bible does say. So enjoy the rest of the Sabbath. Again, thank you for your comments.